The book of Judges is very cyclical, and I know as I was helping with greeting this morning, I saw a lot of people. I met some new people, so we're in the book of Judges. Good morning to you. And last week, a cyclical thing happened to me. I was hanging out with some youths, and they asked me to tell a joke, an old joke that I had told before. Now, it's about a 20 to 30 minute joke, so I can't put it in the sermon. If you have 20 to 30 minutes free, I'd be happy to tell it to you. But I told the joke, and as I finished the joke, and I was met with some groans, one of the youth kind of did this to me. You know, she looked at me like that. I call it the doggy head tilt, right? Now, if any of you have ever owned dogs, when dogs are confused, or there's something weird about what you've done, they kind of tilt their head at you. And she talked to me about the joke. She said, "You changed a whole lot about the joke. The punchline was the same. The beginning was the same. The middle had some similar parts, but names had changed, places had changed, a lot changed about the joke." And I realized, yeah, I'd kept the structure of the joke the same, but the content had changed. Well, the book of Judges is a bit like that. We have cycles where the content changes, but the structure feels awfully familiar. Now, today in the book of Judges, we have something very similar to the last sermon I preached to you from the book of Judges. The last sermon I preached, maybe you remember, perhaps this is your first Sunday at Crossroads, there were a few minor judges. We would hear more about these people in an obituary, but they're mentioned in one line or two lines or three lines of scripture, and then they die, and then we head on to another judge. And it seems like, we ask the question, what's going on with these judges? Why are they here? And in today's passage, you're going to see something familiar. It's a cycle, these three minor judges before we get to the last judge of the book of Judges. Now, we're halfway through the book, but we're more than halfway through the judges. And things are going to get bad, shockingly bad. I do have to warn you. But we have to pay attention to the cycles in the book of Judges. Why the repetition? Why highlight these cycles? Well, I think a pretty good or plausible explanation is that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And so in the book of Judges, you should be paying attention to these cycles just like you should be paying attention to cycles in your life. I'll give you an example. One of the biggest weaknesses of my marriage is that my wife and I have a very similar fight over and over again. Now, the substance of what we argue about changes, but the way in which we argue, I'm a little bit defensive. So if somebody highlights a flaw, I like to say, no, I don't have that. So the structure of the argument is similar, but the content is completely different. And the reason it pays to notice these cycles is so that hopefully you can intervene. You want things to get better over time. Now, in Judges, when we have cycles, things are getting worse over time. Now, if there were ever a red flag, it would be that. You're having the same sort of conflict, but it's getting worse and worse and worse. So let me put up a chart on the screen. It's a lot to take in, okay? I've committed probably PowerPoint or slide malpractice by putting way too many words on the screen. But I want you to pay attention to it. Let's just look at the first row really quickly. Judah and Israel. This is in chapter 1 of the book. And I don't apologize for the spoilers. And I've borrowed this largely from other scholars, a late scholar named David Willoughby Godding. Judah and Israel, you may remember there was some dismemberment that was happening early. Adoni-Bezek with the lopping off of thumbs. If that's shocking to you, welcome to the book of Judges. It's only going to get worse. Now, at the end of the book, the very end of the book, we have Israel and Judah versus the Benjaminites, and there's more dismemberment that takes place. The second talks about Israel forsaking God or reimaging God with idols and Baals. We're moving closer towards the center of the book. Othniel, our first judge, you may remember, Pastor Dan pointed to him as the blue chip of judges. He has an Israelite wife, and he finds success. We're heading into, next week, we're heading into Samson, and he has many foreign women that he's mingling with, notably Delilah, but there's more, and he meets with failure. You may remember Ehud. He takes a message to a foreign king, and then he defends the Jordan, but he's defending the Jordan against foreigners, against the Moabites. Now, Pastor Dan had to preach through all of Jephthah's life essentially last week. And so we missed off a little segment and we were unsure about what to do it. He just didn't have time to put it in his sermon, but it really is about Jephthah's life. So I'm going to summarize it really, really briefly for you. So just like Ehud defended and killed Moabites at the Jordan, now Jephthah is set up at the Jordan and Israelites come to him and they say, why didn't you ally with us? Why didn't you call us to fight? We're tough guys. And Jephthah says, nah, I didn't need your help at all. And why are you messing with me? Jephthah's a man of war. And so the moment anybody confronts with him, his solution is violence. And so he fights with God's own people, God's people fighting against themselves. They each bring a little dysfunction into the conflict. And where before Israel was slaying Moabites at the Jordan, now God's people are fighting God's people at the Jordan. Notably in this text, they have the Ephraimites say the word Shibboleth. Say, are you an Ephraimite? And the Ephraimites would say, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. Let me pass. And they would say the word Shibboleth. But they couldn't pronounce the word Shibboleth, so they would say Sibboleth. And the moment they said Sibboleth, they would kill each other. Now this is about as ludicrous as a New Jerseyan asking another one, like if we set up the elders of the church at the doors and said, is it Taylor ham or pork roll? And if you said Taylor Ham, you got slain at the doors of the church, right? It's that little of a tribal difference. They can't figure out who they are by appearance or broad looks. They have to get something super specific and regional, and then they start killing one another. The last row there is a woman slays Sisera and ends war, and then a woman slays Abimelech and ends war. And that's sort of where we meet at the center of the book of Judges. Well, what's the whole point of this? When you have these cyclical conflicts and they're getting worse, you need to pay attention. It's a red flag. There's a degradation. The book of Judges is a downward spiral. Well, here today, I want to point out the parallel. So here's another chart just illustrating from my last sermon and from this sermon. I'll read to you from Judges 10. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And then in Judges 12, what we're about to read, we have Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, who judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. Perhaps you've noticed some degradation even between one column and the second. Perhaps you didn't. But the book of Judges wants us to notice these things. Now, we have a shorter text today, and because we do that, we're going to try to categorize the ways that things are falling apart. The book of Judges is really a book which explores the poverty of the human condition. And so there's many ways in which you can be poor in terms of your relationship to God. You can be poor, of course, just directly in your relationship with God. You can be poor as you relate to your neighbor. You can have relational conflict or insecurity. You can even think about yourself in ways that are not helpful, right? You can be internally insecure. You can also relate poorly to the creation of God's created world. You can think about death and cancers and things like that, which are fresh on our mind. If these cycles in your life are getting worse, it's a warning sign. But by God's grace today, and I pray as we read this chapter today, that God would interrupt the cycles of sin that are happening in our life, the repeated areas of struggle, with his peace and his security. And I pray that this peace and security would not just be limited to one domain, where you have peace with your neighbor, or material prosperity, or a good relationship with God, but conflict with your neighbors. I hope that you have shalom, whole-orbed peace and security in your life. And God can do it. He can accomplish it through the person and work of Christ. And I think he can speak to us. He can equip us for that through this text, through his word and by his spirit this morning. So let's stand and read from Judges chapter 12, verses 7 through 13:1, as is our tradition. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Let's pray. Father, we confess that when we look at your people and the judges that they have ruling them, we are shocked by how short the years of security are and how long the years of oppression are. Lord, we know that the way of destruction is broad and many go by it. And we pray by your word and by your spirit, would we avoid that way of destruction? Would we avoid the cycles of degradation which are common to the human heart? Finally, Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word. If I say anything that's in accord with your word, would you multiply it in the hearts of those who are listening? And if I say anything that is out of accord with your word, would you strike it from the ears of your people? We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Three points today, and we're synthesizing some things from across the book of Judges because of the nature of these repeated cycles. But first, self-security. Second, relational security. And then thirdly, ultimate security. If you're thinking about self-security, if you were thinking about an application point, it would be that I can be who God made me to be. If you're thinking about relational security, you can say, I can bring reconciliation to my neighbors. Now, there's a key aspect of relational security that's missing here. You can be peaceful to your neighbors, and they might still be violent towards you, okay? So you can't do the whole piece of the puzzle there, but you can do your part of the puzzle. And then ultimate security, your relationship with God in a proper sense. You can be secure because God loves you. The main point today, if you were to take away one thing, it's that because of Christ, we can live at peace with God and men. Very simple. Because of Christ, we can live at peace with God and men. So we've worded the outline in terms of self-security, relational security, and ultimate security. But really what this passage is highlighting is the insecurity. So we're going to start from the bad and hopefully move towards the good in Christ to move on from the insecurities highlighted in the passage and in the book of Judges. So let's look at self-security, being who God made us to be. Now, it's very easy to jump to the second and third points of this text today because maybe they're the most obvious. But I would ask you to consider something. Why are the Israelites, what's going on that the moment the last judge in a series of judges dies and no judge immediately stands up to take their place, why do they immediately rush into sin? Perhaps you remember being a child and your parent told you not to do something, or not to say something, or not to watch something. I remember being a child and told not to watch TV too late, or not to read my book too late. They would say, good night, turn off your light. And then the moment the parents were gone, I would sneak on my light, or try to sneak in a little bit more TV. In the absence of the governance, I was an individual who wanted to sin. And I think that might partially explain what's going on here in the book of Judges. We have Jephthah, Ibsan, Elon, and Abdon. And all together, how many years of security did they purchase? 31. And the moment they disappear, 40 years of oppression right away. Now, I think there are some people for whom this is not a problem. They have a strong individual sense of who God has created them to be, a strong sense of who they are. And so, in the absence of governance, they will follow God, in the absence of a human authority who's shepherding them along. So this would be like Pastor Dan and I are both going to be out next week. We have various engagements. The youth are heading away on a retreat. Dan is, I believe, preaching at a retreat. This would be like if Pastor Dan and I were out and the church just went wild. You come into the sanctuary and there's fire springing up, and a fight is breaking out. Now I don't think that's going to happen. I think we have a good relationship with God here. But I think something akin to that is happening in the book of Judges. You could think back earlier into the text. Think about Barak. He has the clear word of God telling him to do exactly this, and he doesn't want to do exactly that because it's risky. He doesn't have a strong sense of who God has made him to be and what God has made him to do. As a contrasting example from Scripture, you could think of David. When David goes to fight Goliath, he doesn't really have a prophetic word from the Lord saying, go fight this big guy, you're going to win. He just has a strong sense of conviction that this Philistine is in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, and God is supreme and sovereign, and if he does the right thing, God is going to be with him. He has a strong internal sense of who he is. Now, a strong internal sense of who you are is not the be-all and end-all. It has to be informed by God. Now, you could go back to Genesis and look at Cain. Cain has a strong sense of who he is, and yet it's a godless sense of who he is. So let me ask you this morning, do you have a strong sense of who you are? Do you know where you fit? What modern people would call identity, some would call self-assurance. I think a lot of secular people would say, are you living your truth? I would not say that. Listen to how the book of Judges summarizes it. This is the very last verse of the book of Judges. Again, no apologies for the spoiler, but look at Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you get a sense of why the book of Judges is particularly relevant for our age and for our time? When humans get to self-define who they are, there's an insecurity there. Why are you the way you are? Why are you following these various identity markers? How have you constructed your sense of self? Well, I think a lot of people construct their sense of self just from society and following what other people have told them to do. Things which used to be activities are kind of creeping more into a sense of identity. Nowadays, you don't just play a video game, you become a gamer. And there's other communities, right? You haven't just imbibed in a certain kind of drug. You've become a stoner, and there's a whole stoner community. And these things which used to be more things that you did are now becoming markers of identity, which our culture has thrown together. This is what I was raised on in a way, right? And a lot in my generation, perhaps your generation has its version on this, but I was raised with the idea, it's in Disney movies, it's in the songs my peers listen to, the idea of listen to your heart, follow your dreams, only take a job you're passionate about so you'll never work a day in your life. My friends who go to therapists, they talk a lot about self-actualization. In short, live your best life now. Be your best self. Okay. Nothing inherently wrong about trying to do your best and live your best life now. But how do you know what your best self is? How do you define that? You know, in therapy, they try to figure out where you are and where you want to go and get you there. But how can you determine where you want to go? Do you just look for other people? Well, they look like they've got it all together, so I'm just going to follow the way they're going. Where do we get our definition of a best life? From within? From culture? From God? When I moved to America, my school's motto was, "We expect, we believe, we achieve." Fine. What do you expect? What do you believe? What are you achieving? When I went to high school, R. Kelly's song, "I Believe I Can Fly," was very popular, and it was played at graduations. It included the line, "If I can see it, then I can do it. If I just believe it, there's nothing to it." It sounds wonderful and aspirational till you realize that people want to do some very awful things. R. Kelly, the author of that song, is in jail right now for believing and achieving some awful things. Now, if you look at our society, you kind of get why people tell you to chase every passing fancy, right? We are a society that within the last 100 years, goodness, we've got automobiles, and shortly after automobiles, airplanes, and then rocket ships, and then we're going to outer space and landing people on the moon. You kind of get why we think we can do anything we set our mind to. But don't you see that it's gone too far in many instances? That sometimes the things we want deep down are just patently wrong, or they're at odds with God's word? Here's a kind of a stark example, and I use a stark example just because we can all agree on it, I hope. There are people who have what's called body integrity identity disorder. That is, they long to amputate one or more of the healthy limbs on their body. They feel out of place in themselves with a fully abled body, and so they want to lose a limb. They just don't feel right until they've lost a limb. And these people go to doctors and they try to find ways to amputate perfectly healthy limbs. If you don't put any limits on the definition of a best life, you will have people who want to castrate and amputate themselves. Are you trying to construct a personal identity apart from scriptural definitions? Even the living your best life is problematic. Because for many people, living your best life now implies crown now, cross later. And the pattern with Jesus is exactly the opposite. It's cross now, crown later. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Creating your own identity. And I would just encourage you with this morning. If you want to do it all by yourself, you're going to be exhausted. It's hard to define yourself. And your identities are bound to be fluid because they're not going to be rooted in anything more solid than the latest fad or fancy. If you doubt God's definitions for how you're to define yourself, you're going to be like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. You're going to be like a cloud that's swept along by winds. When you have a strong sense of who God made you to be, tyranny will come and you'll have a reason to fight for the true, the beautiful, and the good. Because you'll be unable, if you don't have God's word, you're going to be unable to define the true, the beautiful, and the good. I hit a number of times in my life when I study history, and I think, oh, if I were to go back in time, I would be one of the good guys. You know, if I were in Germany, I would be standing up to the Nazi regime. If I were in slavery in the South, I would be part of the Underground Railroad. If I were back with the Israelites, I'd be like David and standing up to fight against Goliath. But the truth is that most of the time, we're not that person. Most of the time, we don't have the courage to stick out from our culture. Now, it doesn't even matter if you're in a culture that agrees with God in 99 ways, but in one way is moving away from God. Because it's that one way where you need to obey and submit to God. You have to have a strong sense of who God has called you to be. You have to be willing to stick out from the crowd, perhaps even stick out from church people. A lot of the slave owners in the South professed some form of Christianity. To be anti-slavery, you had to have a very strong sense of conviction in God's word. And there are similar things in the church today. We're going to have a strong sense of your conviction in God's word and be willing to stick out. God's people in this chapter had a calling to be holy and set apart. But the godly guys, even the judges in this chapter, look very similar to the godless guys. And what the first thing that happens is if you don't have a strong sense of who God has called you to be, you start treating your neighbors poorly. Individual insecurity begets relational insecurity. And that's our second point today. Let's see what this looks like in this passage. So Ibzan has 30 sons and 30 daughters. And we've talked in the past about how this happens. How do you get 30 sons and 30 daughters? Well, with many wives and concubines. Put the verse back up. I'll read it. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Do you see that Ibzan has no strong internal sense of what to do? He's kind of copying the nations around him. You know what? If I really want security, I'll just marry all my sons to foreigners. I'll bring in the foreign daughters, and then we'll have security. They'll never attack us. And I'll also take my daughters and marry them out to all the foreign nations. They'll know that we won't attack them. This is sort of like breeding international diplomacy. But it's also a little bit like negotiating with terrorists. Ibzan, there's a strong implication here that he's treating the people in his life terribly. Now think about it. It's hard enough for a husband to be a good husband to one woman, right? Let alone multiple wives and concubines. It's hard enough to be a father of 3, 4, or 5 children, let alone 30 sons and 30 daughters. And Ibzan pours all this effort into building international security, marrying his daughters out. He's willing to let his daughters be in whatever, who knows, whatever godless heathen society. And he's willing to bring in godless and heathen women from these nations that practice child sacrifice and foreign god worship. He's willing to bring them in and marry them to his sons. And what does he get for all of his effort, all of his finagling? 7 years of security. When you disobey God to get the security of this world, you end up with neither God nor security. If you ignore godliness to pursue work because the paycheck at your job gives you security, but you have to do some awful things to get that paycheck, you end up with not having that security in the end. Jesus illustrates this in Luke 19 as the parable of the talents. I can't rehash it all today, but there's a frightening application to this parable that Jesus teaches. If you're not faithful with what God has given you, first of all, you don't have much to begin with. And secondly, even what you have will be taken from you. Do not seek first the kingdoms of this world. That's what Ibzan did. He sought first international security, and God's security took second best. And as a result, he hurt all those around him, the people closest to him, his family, and also his nation. If you seek first the kingdoms of this world, you become degraded as an individual, and your relationships with others suffer. Abdon, the next judge, it's interesting. Did you notice his shrinking family? Look at verse 13. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. He has a big first generation. Maybe he has bad relationships with his sons. It's just this interesting note. And we don't know for sure. Maybe a whole bunch more grandsons would have come after this. So what I'm saying is a little bit speculative here. But he goes from 40 down to 30. Each son is below the replacement rate for their society. Maybe they've been jaded on marriage, jaded on childbearing, jaded on being fruitful and multiplying. They're withering away. But what does Abdon get for all his security and for all his wealth? Like you remember the 70 donkeys is sort of like a car for each of the kids. It's a sign of conspicuous wealth. What does he get for all that earthly security? 8 years. 8 years. You can grit out all the security you want by yourself. You can build up that 401k as strong as you want to build it. You can diversify your investments and have one finger in crypto and one finger in this. You can save up all you want. But without God, your treasures will rust and decay. There's a great example of this in history in Thomas Jefferson, our third president. Now, he penned the words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." There's a bit of a biblical theology that's being articulated there in our own Declaration of Independence. We're endowed by our Creator. All men are created equal. But the words that we write on a page and the words that we sing to the rafters in church have to be more than just that. If they stay on the page or if the words you sing stay in the rafters, what good is it? Now, Thomas Jefferson, just as an example, he was a slave owner. Okay, he penned all men are created equal, but he owned slaves. And he also was opposed to owning slaves, okay? Do you get a little bit of the hypocrisy that was working in his life? He liked the freedom that slaves got him, but he found it a little bit icky to have slaves. And so he tried to curtail slavery in the United States. So he was a man of tension, a man of hypocrisy, as you and I are. Over time, he eventually got rid of his slaves when he could afford to do it. But he still bought and sold men made in the image of God. He had child slaves running his factories to produce nails and generating wealth for him. DNA evidence suggests that he had children with his slaves, and his children he kept as slaves. Do you see how his lack of strong conviction led to a poor relationship with his neighbors? And I can't imagine he slept very well at night, knowing his own children were his own slaves. All right, you and I can point fingers and laugh at Thomas Jefferson all we like, but let's look at ourselves. Are you treating your family members, are you treating those who are closest to you as a means to an end? You know, husbands, do you just love your wives when they give you what you want from your relationship? Or do you hate them if they're not giving you enough? Do you show God's love to your family when they're sinning, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health? Or is your love transactional and conditional? Do you hate the sin of your family members but love them deeply? Could anybody consistently tell that you love those closest to you by looking at your words and actions? Or do you have broken horizontal relationships? Thomas Jefferson treated people as objects, even though he knew it was wrong. Do you objectify people? Do you get impatient with hospitality workers who don't give you what you want and when you want it? Do you see that other drivers on the road, or do you see them as people made in the image of God? Are you kind and gentle to people online, or do you just treat them as objects who you can yell at? Do you gossip? 1 Corinthians 10:24 says it very pithily, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Are you seeking the good of others in multiple aspects of your life, or are you seeking your own good? In short, are you being selfish? All right. I have to confess to you. Today, I've put the cart before the horse, okay? I've told you, you need to have a strong sense of who God made you to be. You need to have reconciliation with your neighbors, good relationships with your neighbors. But you just can't do this without God. Whatever was happening in Israel, horizontally, internally, they were led away from the Lord. And we're reminded of that in chapter 13, verse 1. And it's a reminder that one of the worst things that can happen is for God to answer our prayers with a yes. Take a look at verse 1 with me. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. God gives them over to what they want. They want to live like the Philistines? God gives them over to that. And fundamentally, the problem with the Israelites was not their self-security or their relational security. Their biggest problem was a God problem. They had a relationship with God. Yes, they did. Everyone does. Everyone has a relationship with God. They just didn't have a good relationship with God. When a society does what is right in their own eyes, they might be willing to listen to God for a time if they think it's helpful. You know, and I hate to go back to the same point again. A lot of the slave owners who professed Christianity, they were all about reading certain scripture verses, especially if those scripture verses reinforced order in society. They had a vested interest in people following the laws of the land, even if they were unjust laws. But a lot of Christians avoided the clear teaching of Scripture that Christians are not to be slave owners or slave traders. It tells us very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 1. They probably skipped over the portion of their Bible which talks about Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, or that one of the earliest leaders in the church was a man named Simeon, who was also called Niger. He probably had very dark skin. They missed that the church was a place of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so it's one thing to profess 9 out of 10 truths of Scripture, but that one truth that you're unwilling to confess, that's where you fall apart. So I have to ask you this morning, are you ignoring God in just one area? Is there one area of your life where you're just not willing to listen to God, where your relationship with God is severed and you're opposing Him directly to His face? Remember what Jesus says, wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So your heart wants one thing and you think that God wants a different thing. But maybe you think, maybe I'm really right on this one. I have a good reason why I'm disobeying God on this one. What's your default? Is your default to trust God and obey Him and work through your questions? Or is your default to trust your heart, obey what your heart tells you to do, and then you'll work through the issues later? Does God's word take second seat to your word? If so, you are no different than God's people at the time of the judges. You're doing what is right in your own eyes. Can you say with a clear conscience that God is ruling you, or are you ruling yourself? We live in a country which values autonomy very highly. Autonomous. You're a rule unto yourself. But as Christians, we need a rule outside of ourselves. We need God's rule. Do you know the ways that you're tempted to disobey God? When culture disagrees with the clear teaching of Scripture, who do you side with? Do you side with culture? Do you side with Scripture? Or do you just say, take a neutral stance? Well, I can't possibly know. Are you doing the things which Scripture calls sin? If so, do you repent of them? Or do you think, I'm not that bad. I don't need to repent. That sin's not that bad. Do you get your own sense of self-worth from within? I'm unique. Or do you get it from without? God made me in his image. God made me unique. Do you think you're your biggest problem? Or do you think the biggest problem is with somebody else out there? If your life is going well, do you give glory to God or do you give credit to yourself? There's a lot of ways you can check. This week I met with a man, and I can just promise you, bar none, he has had a harder 5 years than anybody else in this congregation. He's had a tough 5 years, and yet I was shocked when I met with him. He couldn't stop but praising God for his circumstances. He was just so thankful for all the ways that God had showed up in tough circumstance after tough circumstance after tough circumstance. This man could have done what Job's friends, you know, asked him to do. When Job's life was falling apart, his friends said, curse God and die. And that's some of our, when we get that bad diagnosis, or we get that bad piece of news, or we experience conflict, or we experience part of our life falling apart, that is some of our heart's temptations to curse God and die. And yet a humble heart says, I'm a sinner, I need a savior. I don't think about myself properly. I don't relate well to my neighbors. And it all comes from thinking I can do it myself. I'm self-sufficient. I can be autonomous. I can be a rule unto myself. But if you're tired of self-salvation this morning, and I hope you are, I hope you want to rest and receive Jesus alone as he's offered for you in the gospel. Repent. Repent of your self-rule. And then keep repenting week in and week out. And then God is going to start making you the man or woman you're designed to be. I think you can tell a lot about what people are about after spending just 5 minutes with them. And a lot of you, I do want to encourage you this morning. I can tell you're about Jesus. I spend 5 minutes with you. I have a deep sense that you know who God has made you to be, that you're endeavoring to relate well to your neighbor, and you're endeavoring to relate well to God. And it's a wonderful thing when you meet somebody who is secure in themselves, at peace with their neighbor, and at peace with God. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a beautiful journey. And if you're not there this morning, I don't know everybody who's here this morning. If you're not there this morning, I'd encourage you to walk with God, to love him. It's not too late. It's never too late to put aside self-rule and to trust Jesus alone for salvation. God is going to guide you good places. He's a good shepherd. He leads you by streams of water. I'd encourage you to trust him this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we live in a society which wants to rule itself and govern itself and do what is right in its own eyes. And yet, Lord, we want to do what's right in your eyes. Father, help us to bend the knee at King Jesus. Would you be Lord in our life? And then, because you're Lord, would we have a strong sense of who you've made us to be? Would we also work at peace with our neighbor? And would we also trust you more? Father, give us grace to trust you more. Give us grace to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.